I thought since we are talking about suffering that the natural thing to talk about would be camping, because I think camping is suffering. You're without all of the niceties of life. You're out in the middle of nowhere. You have to eat certain foods that come in these weird packages and all this kind of stuff. But if there is one good thing about camping, and there's not many, really, but if there's one thing, it's that when you get away from the city, you get away from all these lights, and it's nighttime, and you're camping, and maybe after dinner, you look up at the sky, and you see stars that you never saw before, because you've always been around the lights of the city and those kinds of things. And there is a real beauty to the night sky, right? But the night sky and its beauty is something you would never see unless it was dark. Right? When the sun's out, when you're around other big lights, you don't even see all the beauty of the stars. And I think there's an element to that when we talk about suffering, that Christ is beautiful, right? He's immensely beautiful. But sometimes you won't see aspects of his beauty unless it's against the backdrop of suffering. And so today we're going to look at, how does God use suffering to really exalt Christ, to show Christ for who he truly is, in many ways, in ways that you wouldn't be able to see in the absence of suffering. And just as we kind of get started here, I'll just take a quick poll. How many of you would say that you came to be saved as a result of some kind of suffering? Maybe it was the loss of a loved one, maybe it was a disease, maybe it was hitting rock bottom in some form or fashion. How many of you would say that God used suffering to save you? That was an integral part of your salvation. Yeah, my father passed away. God used that to be a big part of my salvation. How many of you have grown as a result of suffering? Right? How many of you have had opportunities to share the gospel as a result of suffering, whether your own suffering or someone else's? So I think basically every hand has gone up for pretty much those three questions. So it's clear that God uses suffering to advance the gospel. God uses hurts and horrible situations to show people Christ. And that's what we're looking at this morning. And so the title of the lesson for this morning is Use Suffering to Exalt Christ. And I'll pray and then we'll look at a few passages here. Lord, it is amazing as we even just think about those questions of how you use suffering to save us, to grow us, to give us opportunities to share the gospel. Pretty much all of us said yes to all three of those questions. You use suffering to exalt your Son. You use suffering to show us what he's really like. You use suffering to give us opportunities to tell other people about him. And so suffering is not an accident it's never an accident. You use it in every situation. And so, Lord, as we look to this topic this morning, I pray that rather than seeing suffering as a cause of distress and anxiety and fear, that we would see it as really what you have given it to us as an opportunity for the growth and the progress of the gospel. Lord, we know that these are hard truths. We don't like to suffer at all. We don't even like to think about the prospect of suffering. But at the same time, we see over and over in Scripture that you use it. We see it over and over in our lives that you use it for the progress of the gospel. And so give us faith, give us hope, give us courage to be able to suffer well and to have joy even in the midst of trials, because we know that you're doing something through them. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, if you have your Bibles, you could open up to Philippians chapter 1. And so we're going to look at Philippians 1, verses 12 to 14. And our encouragement from these verses is see suffering as an opportunity to advance the gospel. See suffering as an opportunity to advance the gospel. Philippians 1, verses 12 to 14. I'll read it. It says, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. And so Paul, as he's writing this letter, he's in jail, and he's writing to this church that has supported him. Even as he's been in jail, they've loved him, they've encouraged him, they've provided for him in his ministry. And so he's writing to thank them. And in these verses, he's encouraging them to adopt God's perspective on suffering. So if you look at verse 12, he gets into this. But before we jump in there, how do you think most people would respond to the fact that Paul's in jail, right? Or if Pastor Phil had to go to jail, what's sort of like the human response that we might have in a situation like that? Yeah, we'd think that it's bad, right? It's sad. Something bad has happened, right? We may even think maybe that there was some sort of failure on the ministry in some way, right? Or that if nothing else, that this is somehow going to hinder the ministry of CBC, that Pastor Phil gets thrown in jail. Well, that's pretty much the situation that we have here in Philippians. Their beloved pastor, Paul, has been thrown in jail, and they might be tempted to think those very same things. This is going to hinder the progress of the gospel. This is going to stop them. This is bad news. So how does Paul want them to think about his being in prison? Look at verse 12. He says, I want you to know, brethren. Now, these are all words that he doesn't have to say, right? He could just start verse 12 with, my circumstances have caused the progress of the gospel. But he says, brethren, right? He wants to get their attention. And he says, I want you to know. And when someone says that, you're like leaning in, like, what is it that he wants us to know? And what is it in this case? He says that my circumstances, or you could think of it this way, my suffering has turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. The big idea, of this whole section is you need to change your perspective on suffering. Our perspective is, in a man-centered way, is just suffering is bad. Suffering equals bad. I don't want it. And Paul's saying, no, you need to change your perspective on suffering. Suffering equals opportunity for the gospel to advance. That's what he's saying. That's the mindset that he wants them to have, that he wants them to have a new filter for life, that when things happen, you always interpret them in light of how can the gospel go forth in this situation. That's actually what he's praised for them just a few verses earlier. Look at verse 9. So he's thanked them for their support in the advance of the gospel. And he says in verse 9, and this I pray, that your love, and I think when he says love here, he means that your desire to promote the gospel, your support of me in the ministry of the gospel, that's what he means by love, that desire for the gospel to go forth may abound still more and more in real knowledge and in all discernment. So he's praying for them that they would have wisdom, that you may approve the things that are excellent. And I think the heart of this prayer is, I'm praying that this desire for the gospel to go forth in any circumstance, I'm praying that that would continue more and more. You've already been making your decisions in light of the progress of the gospel, and I'm praying that that would still be the case from this point on, and more and more and more. Keep making decisions in light of the progress of the gospel. When he says that you may approve things that are excellent, I think that's what he has in mind. That all of your decisions, you're filtering them through what is going to help the gospel go forth. And that's what they've been doing, and that's what he wants them to continue doing. And then he says at the end of verse 10, so that you would be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. What's going to make you sincere and blameless when you stand before Christ? It's a confidence that comes through, I made every decision in my life through the lens of what's going to help the gospel to go forth. That's what's going to give me a blameless standing before Christ. I can stand before him confidently because I know that I have made every decision, every major decision of my life. I've interpreted all my circumstances in light of what's going to help the gospel go forth. So that's the heart of his prayer. And he's saying, and then in my situation, that I'm in jail here in verse 12, that's exactly what's happened. The gospel has gone forth because I'm in jail. So as we think about our situations, what are some ways that we respond to suffering when we aren't focused on the progress of the gospel? What are some things that we do? Yeah, complain, get bitter, get angry at God. You know, why is this happening? Yeah, blame someone else, right? Blame shift, someone else's fault, so I'm going to get angry at them. Yeah, everything is about you, and this is hard, and why doesn't anyone understand, and all of these things. You can look for an escape, right? Maybe, how can I get out of this? And you might think of ways to escape that are not biblical, right? Or you could think of ways, this hurts, and I want to dull the pain, so how can I dull this pain? How can I escape from this? Right? When we're not thinking about the progress of the gospel as it relates to our suffering, those are the kinds of things that tend to happen. So what would our response look like if we did have this kind of mindset, that we're interpreting our suffering in light of the progress of the gospel? What are some things that we might do? How might that change our response to suffering?
Persevere.
Yeah, you persevere, right? You're not looking for the quick escape. You're willing to let God do something through your suffering. Yeah, take your hard experience and use that to help someone else, right? That's the idea of Corinthians, right, where Paul talks about that we were comforted so that we could comfort other people, right? Good. Yeah, so in all these things, it leads to the next point there. Look for ways to uniquely exalt Christ in suffering. So look at verse 13. There are two things that happen as a result of Paul's being in prison that he highlights here in verse 13 and 14. So he says, first, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everybody else. So first thing he highlights is that unbelievers have heard the gospel as a result of me being in jail. He says everybody's heard about it. And who does he highlight? Who does he single out in verse 13 as someone that heard of his imprisonment for the cause of Christ?
Praetorian.
Yeah, the Praetorian Guard. Why do you think he does that, right? If everyone's heard, why single out the Praetorian Guard in this passage?
They
were feared. Yeah, they were feared, yeah. Or another way to think about that might be no one wanted to be around them necessarily. And so he highlights the one group that, how would they have heard the gospel unless Paul was with them? They wouldn't. Right? So he's saying, look, my being in jail, it's not an accident. My suffering, it's not accidental. God put me here so that people who would have had otherwise no opportunity to hear the gospel could hear the gospel because I'm here. That's how Paul interprets his suffering. It's God putting me somewhere, putting me in a situation where I have an opportunity to share the gospel with people that may have never otherwise heard the gospel. God is doing something by putting Paul into these difficult situations. And that difficult situation that you find yourself in may be for that very same purpose. That God has placed you in a situation, maybe a situation you never would want to be in, but he's put you there so that other people could hear the gospel. And so I think a good question to ask in the midst of our suffering is, who can hear because we're there? I mean, you think about yourself. Let's say you have a disease or something comes about or an accident that puts you in the hospital bed. I mean, you could think, like, this is horrible. Why did this happen? And, you know, this has taken me out of my church. This has taken me out of all these other situations. Or you could think, who can hear because I'm here? Right? I mean, doctors, nurses that otherwise may have had no opportunity to hear the gospel can now hear the gospel. Friends and family that maybe otherwise would stay a little distant from you are now coming closer because of whatever situation is happening. And more people have opportunity to hear the gospel because you're in the hospital bed than would have had that not happened to you. Or you could think you lose your job. It's like, why am I standing here in the unemployment office, right? Human response, this stinks. This is horrible. Why is this happening? But if you're thinking about who can hear because I'm here, people that have otherwise may not have opportunity to hear. Yeah, there you go. Yeah, so Mary was in the hospital and had a doctor come up and want to talk to her because of the suffering that they had experienced. And it gave opportunity for the gospel to go forth. And so think about that question. In the midst of suffering, who can hear the gospel? Who do I have an opportunity to tell the gospel to as a result of this suffering that I'm experiencing? So I thought we would take a few minutes. Maybe we can break up into groups, kind of the people that you're sitting near, maybe four or five people. And I want you to think about a scenario and think about who could hear the gospel as a result of this particular scenario. So the scenario is, and it's not an uncommon one, especially recently, let's say you've lost your home to a fire. Let's say you've lost your house, you've lost most of your possessions, you've only kept what you were able to get out of the house with. So that would be a very traumatic experience. But who would have opportunity to hear the gospel in a situation like that? So break up into groups of, you know, four or five and just kind of talk through who might be some people that could hear the gospel as a result of suffering like that. All right, take another moment to finish up your kind of last thought there. All right, so what were some of the things that you came up with, or who are some of the people that would have opportunity to hear the gospel in a situation like that that may have otherwise not had opportunity? So what were some things you thought of? Yeah, policemen, right? Insurance folks that you talk to. Other news media, right? Good. Anything else? Yeah, other first responders, people that are helping, yep. Yeah, your neighbors that have also been through the same exact experience that you've been through. You know, you have opportunities there to talk to them about the gospel. Yeah, if you're staying in a shelter, right? I mean, you see the news reports about all these people in tents, like in the Walmart parking lot up in Chico. And it's like, yeah, you have opportunities to share with these people that you would have otherwise never have met had this not happened. We had some friends in Santa Rosa that lost their home, a pastor and his family, and they've had numerous opportunities to share the gospel. Their daughters were in the local newspaper just recently, having opportunity to tell people about Christ because of their experience. There was an article in World Magazine that highlighted that. The wife of the pastor has had numerous speaking opportunities with other churches that want, you know, her perspective on how did God sustain them and help them during this trial. We have other friends in Santa Rosa that lost their home, and like you mentioned, that they have opportunity with their neighbors as they're all rebuilding together their neighborhood. They've had more opportunities to talk about real things with their neighbors. I remember talking to Joe, was his name, and he says, you know, it's like the conversation's totally changed. I mean, before it was like you talk to your neighbors about, you know, the lawn or about sports or about whatever. It's like no one's talking about those things anymore, right? People are talking about real things as a result of that fire. We know of churches in both Middletown when they had their fire and in Santa Rosa that their churches served as like a home base for like the first responders or a place where people could go and get help. And again, you think about, I mean, these are just two churches, and think about there's probably thousands of people that had opportunity to see the love of Christ that would have otherwise not had that opportunity had there not been this suffering. You know, these things are not accidents. God uses suffering to take his people and put them into situations where they would never go willingly necessarily, but he wants to use his people for the progress of the gospel. And that's what Paul's talking about in these verses, that's what his suffering did. So that's just the first thing in verse 13. So more people heard the gospel that otherwise would have not heard the gospel in verse 13. And then look at verse 14. It says, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. What would you expect Paul to say, right? Most people, because I'm in jail, have far more fear, maybe, is what you'd expect him to say. Like, hey, he got thrown in jail. I'm not going to say anything. No, he says, actually, because of my imprisonment, they have more boldness to speak the word of God without fear. They have less fear in proclaiming the gospel because I'm in jail. That's what God's doing through my suffering. People are more bold because of this suffering. You could think of a kind of a just a dumb sports analogy here. You know, sometimes when a team's best player gets hurt, the rest of the team rallies and they actually end up doing a little bit better in that game than maybe they would have had their player not been hurt. This happened yesterday. I don't know if you watched Alabama in Georgia, but Alabama's quarterback, they were down by, I think, like 14. Alabama's quarterback gets hurt. Their best player gets hurt. And then they come back and win the game. You know, and that's, I think, what Paul, a little bit of what Paul is talking about, that because he, this kind of leader, was taken out, it's actually given more boldness to the rest of the believers to want to be about the ministry that Paul was a part of. You know, and I think we can even think about that even from our perspective. You know, on a human level, it's like, I think kind of Steve passing away was horrible, right? It's like, I don't want that. I don't want that to happen. I wish he was still here. But as you think about how one of the things that maybe God was doing in that is that I think when Steve was here, everyone was just excited to follow him. You know, and people would have followed him forever, right? As long as he was here. But in his absence, I think there are more people that have sort of wanted to embody what he was about because he's not here anymore. You know, I think leaders at the seminary, professors at the seminary, even students as like just being in the seminary around that time, I think people are more passionate and they own the vision more in his absence than even when he was here. You know, I think that's how God uses suffering like that. Again, on a human level, it's like, I don't want that to happen. But looking back, you can see how God does use things like that in the lives of believers. So again, all of it comes back to how are you going to interpret your circumstances? How are you going to interpret your suffering? You know, if you don't have God's perspective on it, then you're going to get angry. You're going to get bitter. You're going to look for ways to escape. You're going to look for ways to dull the pain. But if you adopt God's perspective on suffering, he'll use you to proclaim the gospel to people that could have otherwise not heard it. He might actually make more people bold as they even witness your suffering and make more and more people bold to proclaim the gospel. And so a desire to see the progress of the gospel totally changes your perspective on suffering. You start thinking, what can I do to see the gospel go forth in these situations? And a lot of times you think about the Psalms, they're sort of like that, right? A lot of Psalms start off with, you know, God, what are you doing? Like, why am I in this situation? And then what happens? The situation changes? It's like, no, the psalmist changes, right? Help me to still live for you even when life hurts, even when it's hard. And give me opportunities to tell other people about your goodness through my suffering. And that's exactly what Paul does. Look at later in chapter 1. Here's Paul's view of suffering. Look at chapter 1, verse 29. It says, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake. So again, this is like invitation language. Like you're cordially invited on behalf of Christ. It says, not only to believe, but also to suffer for his name's sake. Paul views suffering as a gift of God right alongside the gift of belief. Like God has given me these two things as a gift, to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. It's a gift of God to suffer for his sake, for his name's sake. That's how Paul views suffering. Look at chapter 2. He says it kind of a different way here. Chapter 2, verse 17. Says, but even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, and what he means by that is even if I die in the service of your faith, even if I don't get out of jail right now and I die here, what does he say? I rejoice and share my joy with you all. Suffering is Paul's source of joy. Suffering for other people's faith is the source of his joy. I mean, you think about it. I mean, who are two of the men that you think about the most that suffered in the scripture? I mean, obviously Jesus and Paul. Who would you say were two of the most joyful men in the Bible? Jesus and Paul. Saw their suffering, not as an accident, not as something to be escaped, but as a way to tell other people about Christ. And that's the source of their joy. And so see your suffering as an opportunity to advance the gospel. God's giving you an opportunity in the suffering that you're experiencing to tell other people about the gospel. He's giving other people maybe more boldness as they witness you suffering and you still having joy in the midst of your suffering. He's making more people bold, even more bold, for the sake of the gospel. So see your suffering as an opportunity to advance the gospel. And then second, see your suffering as an opportunity to display Christ. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, these verses 11 and 12, a couple of verses we looked that are right before a passage that Thomas looked at a couple weeks ago. So verse 11 and 12, he says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." And so I think what Peter in this epistle is getting at in these verses and really everything else that follows is that you are here to display Christ. You're here to display Christ. I think in verse 11, he starts off again, "Beloved," so he wants their attention, this tender way of getting their attention, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers." Again, he's talked about this already. He introduced his letter regarding them as aliens and strangers. What's the idea? You're not at home. So you shouldn't have the expectations that you would have as if you were at home, right? What are the expectations when we're home? That we're comfortable, that we're at rest, that things are easy, right? He's saying that's not what your expectation of life should be because you're not home. You're an alien. You're a stranger. And so you shouldn't expect that life should be comfortable and at ease. So what should you do then? If you're an alien and a stranger, what's this life going to be about? Well, first, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Now, this verse in isolation, if all you had was this verse, that would sort of be just a general encouragement to put away sin. But remember, he's talking to people that are suffering. So this is a very pointed instruction. In the midst of your suffering, when life is hard, when people aren't treating you well, you need to make sure that you abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul. And they were going to particularly wage war against your soul when you're suffering. Right? I mean, these are the things that kind of pile in on you. When life is hard, you're looking for an escape. I mean, maybe it's just to get out of a situation, or maybe it's just, I don't like being in this, and so I'm just going to distract myself with whatever it is. And he says, abstain from those fleshly lusts which are waging war against your soul. There's bitterness, there's anger, there's turning to alcohol or an unhealthy relationship to ease the pain. Wage war against those things because they're going to try to take you down, especially when life is hard. They're going to try to take you down. And so he says, make sure that you have the right expectation. You're a stranger. You're an alien. You should expect there to be war raging in your soul in the context of suffering. So again, all of this I think is getting at, remember you're here to display Christ. That's why you're here. And so then in verse 12, look for ways to uniquely display Christ in suffering. That's what he says at verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent where? Among the Gentiles. That you're called to live for Christ among people that don't live for Christ. And this is really a summary statement of the rest of the letter, right? The rest of the letter, that's what he's talking about. You need to honor authority, and these authority are presumably not believers, right? If you're a slave, you need to honor your master, even if your master's not a believer. If you're a wife, you need to honor your husband, even if he's an unbeliever. And he goes through the rest of the letter talking about keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. You are here to display Christ. That's why you're here. And notice that in all of these instructions that follow, Peter is really specifically focused on the people in difficult situations. Right? He's talking to citizens of a harsh government. You need to make sure that you honor the government. He doesn't really talk to the government. He doesn't really tell them that you need to do X, Y, Z. No, he's saying just addressing the people under that. Right? Slaves. He doesn't have a lot to say to masters. He has more to say to the slaves that are suffering at the hands of their masters. When he talks to wives, he doesn't have a lot to say to the husbands. He's saying, if you're a wife and your husband is an unbeliever, this is how you need to act. He's specifically focused on the people that cannot control their situation and that are the victims. You need to keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. You are exactly the people that he's talking to. Those people that are the victims. They are suffering. They don't have the same rights as others. And he's telling them to keep their behavior excellent. You keep living for Christ even when you're the victim. You keep responding like Christ even when you don't have the same rights as other people. Right? Like Christ, don't retaliate. Keep loving. Keep trusting God. Your job is to display Christ to people that don't deserve it. Now, I would say there is a caveat, right? There are some situations where you can get out of it, and if you can, you should, right? I mean, he talks to slaves at a different point, and he said, Paul does, and he says, if you can be free, then be free. So there are times when, you know, you may have opportunity to leave, but I think Peter is mainly focused on situations that people can't control. Like, in those situations, you need to still display Christ. Why do you need to do that? At the end of the verse, it says, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So you're suffering, but I want you to still be doing good deeds so that people see Christ. So that they would have opportunity to glorify God in the day of his visitation. So what's he saying? You need to act like Christ even when people don't deserve it. And really that's the essence of Christ's ministry, right? He treated us a certain way when we didn't deserve it. And all the things that you love about Christ, forgiveness, mercy, grace, patience, kindness, all of those are in the context of us not treating him well. And he's saying, that's your job now. You are to display Christ in those situations. Everything you love about Christ, you be the same to people that don't deserve it. Because that's how Christ was to you. This is your task in this life. You're a stranger and an alien. You're not home yet. So life in this world is going to be you acting like Christ to people that don't deserve it. For the sake of Christ, so that they would glorify Christ on the day of his visitation and not be judged on the day of his visitation. The essence of your ministry is doing good to people that hurt you. Because that's the essence of Christ's ministry. And that's how we should see suffering. Your trials present you with an opportunity to display what Christ is like. And if you just think about it for a moment, how is an unbeliever going to see Christ? Only really if a believer is wronged. Like, how is an unbeliever going to see the forgiveness of Christ? If they wrong a believer and a believer responds with forgiveness. How are they going to see mercy and grace? If they wrong a believer and a believer responds with mercy and grace. They won't see those things about Christ unless you're wronged. Unless you're suffering, they won't see those things. And so that's what this life is all about. I think that's what Peter is trying to tell them. Like, don't be surprised at the things that happen to you. Those things are going to happen to you because your job is to display Christ when people don't deserve it. Because that's Christ's job. And now he's calling you to the same ministry. People get to see Christ on display through your suffering. And again, in ways that they wouldn't have seen had you not suffered. They wouldn't have gotten to see those things about Christ. So let's break up into those groups again and spend just, again, another couple minutes in groups about four or five and think through this question or this situation. Let's say you have a difficult coworker who doesn't do their work. They throw you under the bus when they're talking to the boss, and they slander you to other coworkers. Okay, so think of that situation. So you're suffering, right? It's not even because of anything you did. You just have this coworker who doesn't want to work, blames you, and then slanders you to other coworkers. So think about this question. What are some ways that your response in that situation could display Christ? Okay, so take a few minutes and discuss that question in small groups. All right, so what were some ways? What are some ways that how you could respond in a situation like that that could display Christ in your workplace in this situation? Yeah. Yeah, I mean, but there are things you didn't do, right? You didn't retaliate, right? You didn't go try to attack the guy. And really, you just trusted that I know that I didn't do anything, and so I'm going to trust that God will vindicate me in that sense, in that situation. So, yeah, that's great.
We also address that.
Yeah. Yeah, someone can slander you, and then you can kind of go back and slander them and try to, like, get people on your side, right? Yeah.
Mm-hmm. You can always say, pray for
me. Yeah. Yeah, ask for prayer, get people to pray for you.
If they're complaining to you about someone else, say,
pray. Yeah. Yep. Rather than play kind of the gossip game, just pray, you know, pray for them. Yeah. I mean, because what is probably a typical reaction? It's either going to be, I'm going to get angry and I'm going to get this person back, or it's like, I'm going to quit and I'm going to leave. But it's like, again, if you're thinking about what is going to give opportunity for people to see Christ in this situation, right? I mean, you could seek to reconcile with this coworker, right? I mean, maybe they're lashing out at you. They've got maybe out of fear of wanting to protect their own job. And it could give you an opportunity to tell them why you don't have to be afraid of those things if you know the Lord, because you know he's going to provide for you, right? And so, again, don't look for the easy out, like, I'm just going to leave this situation. No, think about how can I display Christ in this situation? You could think about, you know, even like a marriage, right? I mean, what are you going to do if your spouse wrongs you, big or small? Like, how are you going to respond? Are you going to see it as an opportunity to display Christ? Or are you going to try to get back at them? Yeah, I mean, it's like so many times it happens, and even when Rhonda and I, like, we'll have a fight, you know, it's like their gut reaction is, I'm going to try to, you know, win the argument, or I'm going to try to do this, or I'm going to try to, you know, whatever. I'm going to try to show that it's not my fault, that it's their fault, or whatever it is. And it's like, who does that help? That's not what Christ does, right? You know, it's not like that we offend Christ and then he's going to try to, like, rub our nose in it or something like that. It's like, no. It's like, he's going to forgive us, and he's going to be gracious. And that's what you have opportunity to do, like even in marriage, big or small issues that come up. How can I display Christ in this situation? You know, I think when we suffer, when people, especially when people do things to us that in one sense we didn't deserve, right? Because I think that's the context here of people treating believers badly and they didn't do anything to bring it on. Like our instinct, our fleshly instinct is to blame them or to say, well, I don't deserve this. Rather than have your instinct be, how can I display Christ in this situation? How can God use me to glorify him and tell other people about Christ? The ultimate hope of your suffering should be that God would use it to save others. Because that's what he did with Christ's suffering, right? By his wounds, we are healed. That's what he's going to say just a few verses later. Christ's suffering accomplished the salvation of other people. And I think in a way, your suffering can be used by God to accomplish the salvation of other people. That's what he's talking about here. Keep your behavior excellent. Why? So that they would glorify God when they see that you're treated poorly and you still do good. When they see that they treat you, you know, terrible and you still respond like Christ, they'll glorify God one day, hopefully. That's the hope of our suffering. And so see your suffering as an opportunity to display Christ. And then lastly, point number three, see your suffering as an opportunity to magnify the worth of God. One thing suffering does, especially when things are taken away, is that it shows that God is worth more than anything else. And we have, obviously, a huge example of that in Job. So turn to Job. Job 1. Job's a rich guy in basically every way. He has seven sons, three daughters in verse 2. He's got all these possessions in verse 3. 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels. That's like, you know, 5,000 BMWs and all these different things. 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys. So he's a rich guy. He's got a lot of stuff, right? So then jump to verse 6. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Then Satan answered the Lord, said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there's no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." So as we look at verse 8, who initiates Job's suffering in verse 8? God, right? Satan didn't say anything about Job. Satan wasn't looking at Job. He wasn't going to say, like, "I want to do harm to this guy. I'm going to take away all that he has. I'm going to get him." No. God brought up Job. "Have you considered him? Satan, have you considered my servant Job?" It's like, let's hope that God never says that about any of us. "Have you considered my servant Thomas?" So, it's sort of this challenge, and what does Satan say? Look at verse 9. Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face." So why does Satan think Job loves God? Yeah, God's good to him, right? He gives him a lot of stuff. He protects him. He causes his things to increase. And so in Satan's mind, it's like the only reason this guy loves you is because you treat him so well. You give him all the stuff, right? So verse 12. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. So God gives Satan leeway. Like, okay, you think that he only loves me because of all the good stuff that I give him. All right, you can have free reign. Do whatever you want with his stuff. And he doesn't just mean the camels and the oxen. He means his family. You can do whatever you want, even with his family. But there is a slight encouragement in verse 12, right? What does God say? "Only do not put forth your hand on him." So God is in control of this suffering, right? He has limits that he's placing even on this suffering. But I think the key idea here is that God is giving an opportunity to Job to display the worth of himself, of who God is. Like, Satan thinks, and probably all the other people with Satan think, this guy only loves you because of what you do for him. And if you didn't do all those things for him, he wouldn't love you anymore. You're not worthy of love. The only reason you're worthy of love and honor and worth is because of all the good stuff you give. And so here we have this opportunity for Job to show that that's not the case, that God is worthy even without all the stuff, right? And so the rest of chapter 1, he loses everything, right? He loses all of his possessions. He loses all of his children. One after another, report after report coming back to him of all the things that he loses. And so terrible suffering. I mean, the loss of everything that you have, including your family, your children. And how does Job respond in verse 20? Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. And so what Satan thought would be an opportunity for someone to curse God turned out to be an opportunity for God to be blessed. And actually, the value of God only increased as a result of all this. Because now you see, he's worthy of worship. He's worthy of blessing, even when I don't have anything. Even when he's all that I have left, he's still worthy of worship and blessing. And it's a testimony to everyone around Job at the time, and even to the heavenly hosts that were assembled with Satan and with God and all of them, that God is worth worshiping. Whether he gives you things or not, he is worth worshiping. But then the whole cycle happens again, right? Chapter 2, the very same thing happens. Verse 2, chapter 2, the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, said, "From roaming about." Verse 3, the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And this is like, in a way, this is like God taunting Satan. It's like, you thought that he'd curse me to my face. And yet, here he is. What was the last thing we saw Job doing? Worshiping and blessing God. And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there's no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause." So there's nothing. Job didn't do anything to deserve it, right? Without cause, this happened. So what does Satan say? Satan answered the Lord and said in verse 4, "Skin for skin, yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life." Yeah, Job would give up everything as long as he was okay. Verse 5, "However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." It's the same issue. You know, the only reason Job still loves you is because he's alive. You know, and if you were to hurt his body, if you were to harm him, then he would curse you to your face. Verse 6, "So the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your power, only spare his life." So again, there are limits. God's in control of this suffering. Verse 7, "Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. He took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes." And so just terrible pain on top of losing everything just a moment ago. And then his wife comes to him in verse 9. And says to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." And actually, the word is not curse there. It's actually bless. She's being sarcastic. She comes up to him. How did Job respond? And imagine this. You're a wife. You've just lost your children. You've lost all of your possessions. And now your husband, and right after that, your husband worships and blesses God. I mean, how would you feel? Right? I mean, what is he doing? Like, God has just taken away everything. How could you possibly bless him? And so she comes up in verse 9 and says, "So why are you still holding fast your integrity? Bless God again and die." Like, that's what she's telling him. Right? And I think he's understanding of the situation. In verse 10, he says to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women." Not you are a foolish woman, right? But you speak as one right now in this situation. "Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Job doesn't know why these things are happening, right? He knows that God's in control of all of these things. And yet he still blesses God, trusts God, even in the midst of suffering. And that shows that God is worth trusting, even when you don't have anything. And it's a testimony to everyone around. And again, in Job's situation, it's a testimony to the whole heavenly host, right? The angels are witnessing this, right? The fallen angels are witnessing this. Satan is witnessing this. And it's a testimony to all of them that God is worth worshiping, even when you don't have anything. And then it stands, in our case, as a testimony for all time, because it's in Scripture, a testimony to every person that reads this, that God is worth worshiping, even when you don't have anything. And so use your suffering in the same way. Allow your suffering to show that God is worth worshiping even when your life's not going the way that you want. And it's a powerful testimony. I think another thing that Job shows us, the whole book of Job shows us, is that you may never know exactly why you're suffering. The rest of Job, like 40 chapters, is people giving their opinion on why is this happening. Oh, it must be because Job sinned. Oh, it must be because of this. It must be because of that. Even Job gets frustrated and wonders why. But I think one of the points of Job is that you may not know why you're suffering or what God is doing in your suffering, but you can trust him that he's limiting it, that he's using it, that he wants people to see his worth through your suffering. You know, again, you can think about the situation with the fires, right? I mean, literally people that lost everything, like all of their possessions. And yet, I'm sure if you know some of those people that are believers, it's like they're not, you know, going around like just bitter and angry. You know, those that I've known that have been through that have joy. And in some ways, we even have friends that have said, like, we're actually kind of glad it happened because it just freed us from all that stuff and allowed us to just think about things again that are real and things that matter. And that's their testimony. That's the testimony of the believer that goes through suffering, the believer that loses things, that God is worth it, even when I don't have all of my things. There was a church father named Polycarp who was martyred when he was 86 years old. And they gave him, you know, all these countless opportunities. Just deny Christ and we'll let you go, right? He was going to be burned alive. And they said, you know, just deny him and we'll let you go, you know. And they were trying to, like, you know, appeal to him as an old man. It's like, look, an old man shouldn't have to go through this, you know. So just deny Christ. We'll let you go. We won't kill you. And Polycarp says, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? You know, when we read words like that, when we hear testimonies like that, we don't cry. It doesn't make us weep because of how bad that situation was. It makes us weep because we know that Christ is worth it. He is worth it. He's worth suffering for. He's worth an opportunity to display Christ even when we're wronged. He's worth all of those things. And so use your suffering to exalt Christ. Think about ways that you can uniquely exalt Christ in your suffering. If you're in a situation that you never wanted to be in, who can hear the gospel because you're there that may have otherwise no opportunity to hear the gospel? Who can you display Christ to that may otherwise have no opportunity to see what Christ is like unless you respond with grace and forgiveness and mercy and love? And how can your situation of suffering display the worth of God? Let's close in prayer. Lord, this is, in one sense, a scary topic, that you use suffering to advance the gospel. But in another sense, we know that you're worthy of suffering for. Lord, we know how amazing you are. We know just how wonderful it is to know you. And so even though it's scary, we at the same time know that you're absolutely worth it. And so, Lord, for those that are in the midst of suffering, we pray that you would use it to exalt your Son. Give them opportunities to tell people about Christ. Give them opportunities to display the love of Christ. And Lord, for those of us that are maybe in between moments of suffering, Lord, pray that you would strengthen us. Give us courage, give us boldness, give us the right mindset for those times when suffering does come, that we would see it as an opportunity to exalt Christ, an opportunity to advance the gospel, an opportunity to show people the love of Christ that don't deserve it because that's what Christ did for us. Lord, use the suffering of each one of us for your purposes. We don't want to waste it. We want it to be used by you for the sake of the gospel. And give us great joy in the midst of it. And we're amazed at men like Paul and obviously the Lord, that even though there were great suffering, they were joyful men in the midst of it because they saw what you were doing in it, and their greatest joy was the progress of your glory. And so they had joy even in the midst of trials. And so give us that same mindset, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.